All right, good morning, church. Welcome. This morning, we are going to finish what we started last week. We're in the book of Romans. We're still in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, and we're still on verse 27. And the verse will be up on the screen, but we're really kind of focusing just on the last couple of words of that verse. Because what we're talking about here is how the Holy Spirit of God helps us when we're praying. You remember that back from verse 26, because we don't know what to pray very often. And so it says the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. And then it says here at the end of verse 27 that Holy Spirit intercedes for us. He is our advocate, our spokesperson. He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And I didn't want to let that last phrase just go by, because it's become sort of a cliche for us as Christians, hasn't it? The will of God. And at the same time, it's taken on this mystical aura as if it's something that we can never know, but we should always strive to find out. And so that's what led me to spend a little time last week on just this topic. We asked questions like, does God even have a perfect will for my life and for yours as individuals? Can you even know what it is? If you believe there is one, then can you even know what it is? And if you can know what it is, how do you find it? How do we as fallen human beings search for a perfect will of God for our lives? I think those are fair questions. Can we ask God to show it to us? What is our responsibility in discovering this will of God? Well, I mentioned to you an alternative view that's put forth by an author named Gary Friesen, and his book is Decision Making and the Will of God. And a lot of the truths that we started with last week are taken from that book. So let me give you just a quick, really quick review of what we went over, just so you know where we're coming from this week. If you're like me and you grew up in church or in Bible studies, Dana and I were active at it. It used to be called the Baptist Student Union, now the BSM, Baptist Student Ministry, I think. We were very active out there, lots of Bible studies, went to lots of conventions, state conventions, and leadership training conferences, all of those kind of things. And this is what we were taught. It's called the traditional view of the will of God, and it believes a few things about God's will. It says that there are three meanings of it. The first one is God's sovereign will. That is, everything that's going to come to pass, the things that God has decreed before the foundations of the earth to happen, his sovereign will. That will is hidden from us. We don't know what it is, and it doesn't tell us in the Bible what it is. There are only a couple of exceptions to that rule. God doesn't reveal to us his sovereign decrees except through the voice of prophets, and when it comes to the eternal state of believers and non-believers, those are made known to us. All right? So other than that, this sovereign will of God is just everything that's going to come to pass. So there's another meaning, however, of the will of God, and that is his moral will. His moral will is known to us because it's revealed to us in Scripture. It's what God wants. It's what he desires. Not what he decrees, but what he wants. And he tells us what he wants through the Bible. And again, these things are known to us. And so it strikes me as odd when people will ask God whether they should do things that God clearly says they should do in Scripture. God, please tell me, should I read my Bible? I don't know how to say this without sounding rude. You don't need to ask God that. He's already revealed that to you in His Word. So the moral will of God is known to us. That's not a problem for us if we'll just study it. It's known. But then this traditional view says there's one more meaning of God's will, and that is His individual will. The plan for your individual life and my individual life. And that's what most people are talking about when they mention the will of God. So this alternative way of looking at things goes a little bit like this. It believes that those first two categories exist. Obviously, God has a sovereign will, everything that He wants to come to pass. And then He has His moral will. We have the Bible, which tells us what He wants of us. But they dispute some aspects of that individual will. Namely, that this is something you devote your life to trying to discover. And you search earnestly for it. We'll cover a little bit more about everything I said last week. We'll get to later. We're getting to today. So it was later, but just way later. So they dispute that aspect of God's will. And quite frankly, that's the most thrown around meaning of it, the most mystical. We're searching for it. We need to know it. We need to be in the center of God's will. Because if you're not in the center of God's will that you've searched for prayerfully, then you're settling for God's second best in your life. That man you married or that lady you married, man, if you weren't in the center of God's will, that may not be who God had for you. So now you're consigned for the rest of your life to deal with God's second best. That's enough to make you want to stay single. That teaching has probably caused more fear in decision making than any other. You have to be in the center of God's will, and just look through your Bible on how to find what the center of God's will is. Try to find that term in your Bible, the center of God's will. You'll have trouble because it's not there, which is why I'm presenting to you this alternative view. So how does this other view go? Well, it goes like this. Where God commands, that is the second part of His will, that moral will. Where God commands, we must obey. This is just being an obedient Christian. If God says to do something, you must do it. And these are what I was talking about, areas where you don't need to pray if you ought to. You know you ought to because God tells you to already in black and white words on paper. That's easy to know His moral will. Now, there are nuances to it. We'll get to one or two in a little bit that require wisdom for you to be obedient. But for the most part, when God says not to lie, that's not mysterious. What He means is don't lie. And a lot of His commands are that straightforward. So where God commands, we must obey. The second part of this new way of wisdom is where there is no command, then we have freedom. God gives us freedom and responsibility to decide. Which college should you go to when you graduate high school? Does Scripture even speak of going to college? Which house should you buy? Should you buy a little cheap starter home and move up later? Or buy some middle-of-the-road home and stay there for a while? You have freedom. There are moral principles involved in all of that, such as going into debt. That's a moral principle in the Bible we should abide, and that will help us when it comes to both things like college and buying a home. But we have incredible freedom. We're responsible to choose, and where there is no moral will of God involved, then whatever choice we make is acceptable to God. Third, where there is no command, God gives us wisdom. In these decisions that do not touch upon God's moral will, where there is no principle or command of God that's violated, our objective as a Christian is to make wise decisions. So, we talked a little bit last week about what it means to be wise. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 commands us to be wise, instructs us to be wise. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. So here Paul is exhorting us to be wise. Then on the flip side of that is the idea of foolishness as sin. I mean, most of us just think foolishness is being foolish, not ideal. We try to avoid it when we can. But God's word is a little different. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus is teaching on the whole idea of the commandments of God versus the traditions of man. You see, the Pharisees were all mad at him again because his disciples had sat down to eat without washing their hands according to all the rules that had been set forth by them about how to wash, how to clean. And they were saying that that would defile him. To eat this food going into your body would defile you. Jesus taught this, Mark chapter 7, verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride. All those sound very familiar to you as sins. The last one on the list is foolishness. Mentioned in the same sentence with sexual immorality and theft and murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, and pride is foolishness. It is listed on this recitation of sins that flow out of the heart. So if we're commanded to be wise in Scripture, technically that requirement to decide wisely could be subsumed under that first principle of wherever God commands, we obey. Now, if you're trying to remember what wisdom was, last week the simplest definition we had was sanctified common sense. That was by A.W. Tozer. And we often overlook common sense as something to be desired. And we think some people are just born with it and others are not, but I would contend that it is something to be cultivated, this sanctified common sense. We call it wisdom. In fact, one of the requirements to be a leader in God's church, to be an elder, is to be sensible, not nonsensical. It's another way of saying wise. James promised, we look at this briefly last week, that if we lack wisdom, all we have to do is ask. But James's counsel includes both a promise and an exhortation. It says in chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. So the promise is that God will give generously to the one who asks. That promise is very straightforward, but its implications, I think, require some thought on our part. For example, James is not promising some type of instant omniscience. Isn't that what we want when we're praying for wisdom? God, I really need to make this decision. I need to know everything right now. So give me wisdom. I also don't believe that he is suggesting in this passage in any way that wisdom is somewhat like a drug you might get at the hospital that's injected intravenously or something like that, where you ask for wisdom and you get it instantly. But rather, it is obtained through a regular diet of the wisdom from God's word. Our lives have been conditioned to where we believe we're like a television drama, where whatever complexities and problems come up, and they're often many and varied, we should be able to solve them within about 1 hour with 10 commercials inside that hour. But life is rarely like that, is it? And James 1:5 is not a promise of instant solutions. These types of interpretations are not permitted by Scripture. They're not consistent with what Scripture teaches us. Faith realizes that wisdom, just like every other blessing in this temporal existence, is given progressively. And it is a component of our spiritual growth. So we are to use wisdom in making these decisions, which should teach us, don't wait until you have to make one of these decisions to try to become wise. Why don't we make that our goal now? Why don't we read the Bible now? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, is what the Bible says. Do we have that kind of awe and respect and wonder at the name of God that we'll read his word to seek out what he would have us do? That's wisdom. The fourth component of this way of wisdom is that when we've chosen what is moral, which is what we've already talked about, being obedient, and what is wise, which is what we just finished talking about, we have to trust in the sovereign work of God to work out all of the details for our good. We should do this in advance, in all humility, bow before the sovereign will of God and accept it, because it touches on these decisions, even the ones we make in wisdom. And as I said last week, I think this outlook is very helpful to Christians, because some of the things that we've been taught have almost taken on sort of a mythological status, and that the reason I'm so critical of it is it's just not in the Bible. I mean, you can have admired teachers. Dan and I did. We were trying to think of where did we hear this taught and who taught it, and we can't even remember, except we know that that's what we were led to believe. It could have been conference speakers. It could have been fellow students. But the reason I challenge you with this new way, you can believe the old traditional view if you want, but here's the problem. When you struggle with it, you'll find no instruction or direction or comfort in Scripture. You're basically on your own. I don't like being in that position when it comes to spiritual matters. So I would rather make my decisions based on the way God's word communicates that. And we'll touch on a couple of those different examples here as we get nearer the end. When we talked about prayer, this was now 3 weeks ago or so, I closed the sermon with a primer on prayer and just gave some basic truths that you should know about how to pray. And I think I want to do the same now, maybe a parallel list of ideas, on the subject of knowing God's will. So let's call this a primer on knowing God's will, and there are 6 points to it. The first one is, there is a perfect will of God for all people and all events. Therefore, there is a perfect will of God for each individual believer. Now, if you read this book that I mentioned, you might get the idea that the authors don't believe that they don't believe that there is an individual will for all believers. And what I think they're actually teaching, and what I actually agree with, is that this idea of an individual will of God for every detail of Scott's life, that concept does not exist in Scripture. That third meaning of the will of God, of that individual will, you just can't find it. You can't find it taught, and you can't find examples of it. Therefore, a lot of people spend a lot of time and a lot of energy searching for it. When I would contend, look, I'm not the end-all and the expert on everything biblical, but I would contend that it does not exist. But there is a sovereign will of God. Remember the first category we talked about, the sovereign will of God that's hidden? And if you believe there is a sovereign will of God, then it must encompass everything, mustn't it? If he's sovereign over this world, then his sovereign will of God must cover everything in this world. And if it does that, then we have to embrace the idea that it covers lives like yours and mine. Not to mention the lives of unbelievers as well, as part of God's sovereign will. So what I think this new way of thinking tries to get across to you is that this individual will of God about every detail of your life is something that is not available to you to be discovered. It is part of God's sovereign will. And you may think, well, if I can't discover it, what's the use of there being one? Which again, I read that in a book, and I thought, if that's not in one question the epitome of the narcissism and selfishness and I'm the center of the universe kind of thinking that has infected so many Christians. If I can't know this will of God for me, why does it even exist? I would say it's of great importance to you. Because we need to know that God has a plan for our lives. And we need to know that God is directing it. Particularly when we don't know what it is. Because it means we can trust him. We can trust him and we can go forward confidently even when we seem to be walking in the dark, which we so often are. That's why the scripture there in Romans says when we don't know what to pray, when we don't know what to do, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. And he doesn't just intercede on the basis of whatever we might want, just to make sure our prayers got heard to God, but no, he intercedes according to God's sovereign will. So that was one. The second point in our little primer here, the most important parts of the plan of God for our individual lives are revealed to us generally and morally in the Bible. I mean, Romans chapter 8 has some of that in there, some details about God's plans for us as Christians, namely that we might be delivered from God's judgment and that we may be made increasingly like Jesus Christ. That's part of his will for us. As we move on in the chapter, we'll find out that there are steps in God's plan to accomplish this. Steps like foreknowledge and predestination and effectual calling and justification and glorification. We'll cover those in the next few weeks. Those are revealed to us. They're somewhat general. But the Bible also gets very specific. We have verses like the Ten Commandments. It is God's will. You can read it that way. It is God's will that you have no other gods before him. It is God's will that you don't worship him by the use of images, that you don't misuse his name. It's God's will that you remember the Sabbath by keeping it holy, that you honor your parents. It's God's will that you don't murder or commit adultery or steal or give false witness or covet. Exodus chapter 20 gets a little specific there. Jesus even amplified on those teachings. Our women are going through a study on the Sermon on the Mount. And part of what they were taught is those areas where Jesus says, you have heard that it was said. In other words, here's what the Old Testament law said. You shouldn't commit adultery. But here is what I tell you, I being Jesus, that if you even look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery already. So Jesus gets even more specific than the specifics in the Old Testament. He adds things like in John 15, 12, we're to love one another. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says that it is God's will for us to be holy. It's God's will that we should pray. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17. In the 12th chapter of Romans, we're going to read, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, I said earlier that sometimes obeying the moral will of God requires wisdom as well. This is one of those examples. We are told not to be conformed to this world. So what does that mean? Does it mean the same for you as it does for me? Or is it a matter of wisdom? Let me give you an example. When I was young in this church, young like a youth, so that's teenager. There was a big thing going around that in order to be obedient to Romans chapter 12, you didn't go to movies. Because they very subtly conformed you to the image of the world. Now, I'm not talking about just not going to movies you're not allowed to go to by the rating system. I'm talking about any movies. And there were many parents who believed that to be the case and who would not let their children go to movies. If that's your position today, you've got a really tough job because now all the movies have been ushered right into your living room. Back then, you had to get in your car and drive to a theater and pay a few dollars and sit for a couple of hours. But not now. So my question is, let's say my parents said, nope, to be obedient to God's moral will in Romans 12, 1 and 2, you cannot go to the movies. And I say to him, but Dad, my friend Mark's dad lets him go to the movies. He's a Christian. He even goes to our church. He's a deacon just like you. He knows what Romans says, but he lets his son go. Ooh, boy. What do you do now? Well, I'm going to tell you what you do, but you have to wait till we get to Romans chapter 14. So that's going to be, what, another year, year and a half? We're in chapter 8 now, so I'm guessing it'll be another year. But God's word speaks to it. When brothers disagree over an issue of wisdom and freedom. So what do you do right now? You obey your parents because we know that that's what God's word says to do. And when you're outside of their control, you can go do whatever you think God's will is, according to Romans 12, 1 and 2. But for the time being, you honor and obey your father and your mother. And you get your friend Mark to tell you about all the movies you didn't get to go see at school. So, many of the most important things we need to know in our life are revealed to us in Scripture in somewhat general but very morally comprehensive terms for us. The third point in this little primer, if you will, is concerns the parts of God's will for our individual lives, which is what we're always interested in knowing, the ones that are not revealed in the Bible. It is impossible for us to know them by any amount of merely human seeking. And that's a strong statement, and I've thought long and hard about even including it. But I think it's absolutely true. No amount of reading, no amount of searching, obtaining counsel, whatever you do, just merely human seeking will tell you the parts of God's will that are not revealed in the Bible. Now, this does not mean that God cannot reveal these parts of his will to us, and God does in some very limited cases, and we'll talk about that in just a second. What it does mean is the only way we can know these things is if he reveals them to us. And if they're not revealed to us supernaturally, then their discovery is beyond our ability. And what I mean by that is we'll not find the answer to our questions about the will of God by doing things that were very popular when Dan and I were learning these things, by reading signs or following hunches or begging or bargaining with God or any other folly like that today. It's insufficient for you to learn that hidden will. Fourth, lest that discourage you, which it might, we need to realize that for the most part, we don't need to know the will of God in these hidden areas because the Holy Spirit knows them. And he's the one that's praying for us in accordance with God's will. Even if we knew what to pray, and even if we prayed it perfectly, how do we know it's according to God's will? Just because you know it to be the right thing to pray. We're so often off base concerning so many things in our life because what we want creeps into them. But if the Holy Spirit is praying for us in these areas, according to the sovereign and efficacious will of God, then we can be confident and bold, knowing that this will of God will be done. Let me give you an example. Let's think for a moment about Peter. We like to pick on Peter, but let's say he had been aware of the danger before him at the time of Jesus' arrest. He might have prayed something like, God, in the name of Jesus, I pray that you would keep me from falling by denying Jesus Christ. That would have been a good prayer, don't you think? I can't really criticize him for praying something like that. But that's not what God had in mind for him, is it? If he had prayed like that and then he actually did fall, which he did, and he denied knowing Christ, Peter might have thought that God had not answered his prayer or had failed him in some way. But as it was, Jesus took the place of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and Jesus prayed for Peter. He prayed that his faith would not fail. And it didn't. In fact, Jesus prayed that Peter would be restored, and after that restoration would be able to strengthen his brothers, which he did. That too came to pass. So having a member of the Trinity pray for us should be an incredible encouragement to us. We just gloss over that because we're not satisfied with him knowing, we want to know. Again, we are the center of the universe. We must know everything. 5. Since we do not generally know God's will for our lives in these areas that are not covered by the Bible's moral teachings, and since I would contend we don't need to know it, we must learn to make the wisest decisions possible, knowing that God has given us freedom to do just that. Sometimes freedom scares people. I would rather be told what to do, especially in areas I don't know anything about. But we have freedom to use wisdom. And what's interesting, when we're talking about making wise decisions, this book reintroduces factors that they ruled out when it came to seeking God's will. Here's what I mean. When you're making a decision based on wisdom, you consider things like open doors or opportunities, personal likes or dislikes, desires or impressions or hunches. All of those have a place as long as we understand what they are. And that is that they are not special revelation from God, but rather they're important human factors that we can take into account. I mentioned in my own personal decision to be considered for this job that my desires changed. I considered that an important factor, but not divine revelation. Whatever happens in these situations, we have to be submissive to God's sovereign will as it unfolds before us. Last point, number 6. In spite of building this case for making decisions according to the way of wisdom, we need to understand that we can't put God in a box, in our conservative Christian semi-reformed box, and make him do things the way we want him to do. We need to understand that he can, and sometimes does, reveal his will to individuals in special ways. There are too many Christians who rightly attest to such leading to just outright deny it. I do think it's extremely rare. I wanted to believe this happened a lot when I was growing up. In fact, I've done a study on how often does this happen in the Bible. Someone is looking for a career or a job to do, a task to accomplish, and God just tells them to do it. How often do you think that happens? Would you believe me if I told you in the New Testament it happened 3 times? Not related to salvation, okay? I'm talking about doing a job, working. God called Paul to be an apostle. And he mentions that here at the beginning of Romans, Romans chapter 1, verse 1. We know that God called Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, Saul was his Jewish name, they are used interchangeably in the book of Acts, to be missionaries. That's in Acts chapter 13, and that's an interesting story because he didn't just tell Barnabas and Paul to be missionaries, but somehow he communicated it to the church. It just says the Holy Spirit spoke, and the church commissioned them. That's interesting. It's like I want to know God's will for my life, and he tells all of you, but not me. That seems hurtful. But that's Acts chapter 13. And then finally, God's call to Paul, we usually refer to this as the Macedonian vision in Acts chapter 16, where a man appeared to Paul in a vision and said, come over here and help us in Macedonia. Friends, in the New Testament, that's it. And you go back to the Old Testament and you see that there is usually a call of God associated with things such as being a high priest, being a judge, or a prophet, or a king. And even the artisans and craftsmen that were used to build and furnish the tabernacle. That's it. All of these cases were supernatural. When you read them, there's no doubt at all that it was from God. Obvious. It's not like I just told you that, hey, God told me to do this. You would know based on the supernatural events that surrounded it. It only happened to certain individuals. In the New Testament, it was individuals involved in the early formation of the church. It does not imply in any way that it's normative for us, that we should expect it. The other thing that's very interesting is it was unsought and unexpected when it happened. I want to think about it the same way I would think about speaking in tongues. I don't believe there's anything in the Bible that teaches that tongue speaking is to be particularly sought after or even desired. In fact, Paul seems to take pains to make sure that doesn't happen. I don't even believe that much of what passes for that gift today is actually a gift. Much of it, I've only seen it a few times, and much of it to me seemed very theatrical, if not a cry for psychological help. Nevertheless, I cannot agree with the very hard logic of some, particularly Reformed people, and I'm pretty much one of them. Those people who argue that tongues cannot occur today because all supernatural occurrences have ceased. I'm about 80% there, but not 100. I follow Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:39, who tells us not to forbid it. So I think the same way about special supernatural guidance. We can't demand it. And look, we recognize that much of what passes for it is self-deception, and we need to guard against it. But we should also recognize that it can occur and be careful not to question it too rigorously in others. And if God guides you in that way, we have to be quick to respond. So it does happen. I think it's extremely rare, at least in North America. And that's why I'm not 100% cessationist, is because of what happens in other parts of the world where the gospel is still being established, very much like the New Testament church. But I digress. So this is a body of thought. Look, you can tell that this was not a word by word through a verse kind of a sermon, so you're really not bound by any kind of scriptural authority to agree with me. And I'll love you anyway, even if you're wrong. I'm kidding. If you've been raised with that traditional view and you cling to it and you want it, then go right ahead. Again, I just think you're going to find no scriptural basis for it. But I hope these comments today maybe have helped to clarify scriptural truth for you so that you as God's people can fulfill better the part of His will that we are meant to fulfill, that is His moral will. Perhaps for you, this way of wisdom will become a way of life for you for the glory of God. The Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Okay, I'd like to invite our musicians and our servers to the front for the Lord's Supper. I thought this sermon would be much shorter than it ended up being. It kind of makes me wonder how I ever thought I could finish it last week. But I appreciate your understanding and